So we're in Jeremiah 7. If you wanted to follow this, we're on about page 764 in the Red Bibles in the pews, about page 764. You might find it helpful just to follow along so you can see where I'm going. Before we get into that, I just want to mention a bit about the Wesleys. I've been thinking quite a bit recently about the great evangelical revival of the 18th century, partly because it was our Methodist chapel in Westcott's anniversary last week, and they asked me to preach there. And we have a particular interest in the Wesley brothers in Westcott, because we know that Charles Wesley preached both at Westcott and at Idbury in 1740 to substantial crowds. And there were quite a lot of fireworks. You know, people were overcome by emotion, by what they heard, and so forth. It left quite a lasting impact on the two villages, Westcott and Idbury. And the Wesleys' burning desire, of course, was to see reform. They were Church of England ministers. They remained Church of England ministers for the duration of their lives. It was only after John Wesley had died that the Methodists kind of split off. But their desire was to see real spiritual life in the churches at the time, rather than the kind of lifeless worship and nominalism that many churches delivered back in those days. But it got them into trouble. They were often assaulted. In fact, Charles Wesley, on his way to Westcott, was beaten up by a man from Evesham. Keep clear of Evesham. And they were often excluded from pulpits. They weren't welcome to preach in pulpits, so they resorted to the churchyard. At Idbury, not only the church was full, but the churchyard was full as well. Quite a lot going on. But the Wesley brand of enthusiasm was despised by many, and yet it brought great blessing to many others. It was a hugely important time for the Church of England, and it still has lasting impact to this day. Well, today we find ourselves back with Jeremiah on a particularly difficult day in his ministry. Like the Wesleys, Jeremiah found himself in a challenging place. God had sent him to stand at the temple gate to denounce the worshippers as they arrived and to call them to repentance. It would be a little bit like me standing on the steps of Gloucester Cathedral at some big service like Harvest Festival or Easter Sunday or something, and preaching fire and brimstone to the people as they walked up the steps to the great west door. It might not go down terribly well with the dean or the bishop, not to mention the poor people coming to the service getting this blast from me as they entered. But it could be rather fun, I suspect. But actually, the occasion we read about in chapter 7, this little passage that Lizzie read to us, was probably actually one of those major temple festivals of the day. Hundreds of people would have been streaming past Jeremiah into the temple courts, getting the full blast of his gale of rhetoric as they did so. But his impromptu sermon didn't go down very well, and in fact, there's a separate account of these events right further on in chapter 26 of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah records the outcome of the day, what actually transpired. And it's fair to say it didn't turn out favourably. But before we find out what happened to him, we're going to look a little more closely at the content of his message. And I think God had three accusations to level at these Israelites as they arrived at the temple on that sunny day, whatever it might have been. Three issues that he wanted them to hear loud and clear through his servant Jeremiah. And these were about pride, about nominalism, and about repentance. So we're just going to take each one in turn. Come with me to verse 2 of chapter 7, pride. And here is Jeremiah's commission. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, says God, and there proclaim this message. And then from verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're in about 606 BC. The nation had been under threat from the neighboring nations of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt on and off for decades. And different kings had tried to make pacts or bargains with one or other of these three powerful nations to save their skins and those of their people. But it seemed inevitable that sooner or later one of the big three would absorb what was left of the Israelites into their empires. Remember, by Jeremiah's time, the Jewish nation has been pretty much decimated. It's been reduced down to just the tribe of Judah and a little bit of Benjamin. They're all that remains, with Jerusalem as their capital. The other 10 tribes, most of which were further north in what we now, what the scriptures now refer to as Samaria, they'd long since been overrun and taken into exile by the Assyrians. So we're dealing with a remnant of the Jewish people. And yet, despite, so to speak, the writing being on the wall, there was a kind of national assumption that God would never let that sort of fate happen to the tribe of Judah, because they had this fabulous temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon, dedicated to God's name. Surely God would never let that fall. And they kind of chanted it like a mantra. We have the temple, we have the temple, we have the temple. Maybe a little more sedately than that. God will look after us, was their heartfelt belief. We're invincible. We're the chosen race. We're the covenant people. We are God's own country. We are untouchable. But says Jeremiah, says God through Jeremiah, it was a deception. Do not trust in these deceptive words. You're anchoring your hope in the wrong place. Why? Because the temple had become a place of hypocrisy. And actually, if you look down a little bit further beyond today's reading at verse 9, we read God's words like this. He says, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, says God, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? Familiar phrase. But I've been watching, declares the Lord. And Jeremiah goes on to remind them, if you carry on reading, that Shiloh, which was the site of the earliest kind of fixed temple structure, now itself lies in ruins. And a similar fate will befall the temple of Solomon if the people don't mend their ways, if they don't swallow their pride. So that was the first criticism, pride. And then the second was this, nominalism. Verse 6, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers, forever and ever. These people, the people of Judah and Benjamin, and their leaders, had the scriptures, they had the Torah, they had the books of the law, but they might as well have been reading the Daily Star. They broke command after command by their lifestyles. They shed innocent blood. They forsook God in favor of Baal and other foreign deities. They oppressed the needy. And yet still, as on the day that Jeremiah speaks to them, they pitch up in their droves to worship at the big temple feasts. They talked the talk, but they certainly didn't walk the walk. And they'd absorbed all sorts of ideas from the pagan religions around them. And they committed abhorrent practices involving human sacrifice and promiscuity and the abandonment of many of the Ten Commandments. And with it, they bore no shame. And actually, the rot spread from top down. If you heard last week's sermon from Jeremiah 2, you'll remember that there were all sorts of things going wrong at the top. The priests had stopped praying. They were just going through the motions. The teachers of the law didn't know God, and they no longer taught the scriptures faithfully. The leaders preferred the pleasures of the Canaanite religions than to remain faithful to the God who'd brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. And the prophets prophesied false prophecy, uttering saccharine platitudes and falsehoods that simply led everybody further astray. Things in the national spiritual life were at a pretty low ebb. They were merely going through the motions. It was the worst kind of nominalism. And so something radical was needed. So there was pride, there was nominalism. And what God wanted more than anything, third heading, was repentance. Verse 3, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. So here is the good news. God is incredibly long-suffering. Here is a people that don't deserve his patience. But despite everything that they have done, the depths of depravity to which their kings have sunk, the godlessness of the priests and the teachers of the law, yet God is still prepared to give them another chance. What must they do? Quite simple. Reform your ways and your actions, says God, and then I will let you live in this place. This place means the temple, it means the land, it means Jerusalem. They may be surrounded by hungry wolves from Babylon, but if they will just turn back to God with all their heart and reform their ways, then God yet will still protect and defend them. Why? Because he loves them. And that covenant with Moses still holds good. Verse 7 of our passage, Jeremiah 7:7. He says, "Then I will let you live in this place in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever." So once again, what must they do to gain God's protection? Simply reform their ways. Repent. Turn back to him with all their hearts. Swallow their pride. Turn their hearts and lives back to the God who loves them. Remember the covenant promise made all those centuries before to Abraham. But they couldn't do it. They just didn't want to know. And in fact, if we jump forward to Jeremiah 26, where Jeremiah retells that day, he says this: "As soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, 'You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted?' And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord." And it was only after some fairly tense exchanges that Jeremiah actually escaped with his life. It was pretty touch and go. But the people had hardened their hearts. And if you know your Jewish history, you'll know that by 586 BC, just 20 years later, the city was indeed overrun by the Babylonians. The temple was destroyed and the people taken off into exile. So three headings: pride, nominalism, and repentance, or lack of. It's a sorry tale. But what does it mean for us in our generation? What is it that we might take from this slightly bleak passage? Well, there are lessons here about pride, and there are lessons about nominal religion. We may reflect on how our own church has often lost its way. In the time of the Wesleys, it had sorely lost its way. But in our day, there are leaders, we know them only too well, who no longer teach the scriptures faithfully. And there are many in our pews up and down the country for whom faith is just a kind of Sunday morning pastime. But of course, you and I must examine ourselves before we point the finger at others. Are we guilty also of spiritual pride or of nominal faith? Does our faith truly impact the way we live our lives out, those other 6 days of the week? But actually, perhaps the most important lesson for us is about God's unchanging patience, about his faithfulness, and about his love. Because even the decline and fall of the Jewish nation was about God's love. It was about discipline. He disciplines those he loves. He loves, Hebrews 12 tells us. And he made this repeated offer: reform your ways and I will let you live in this place. And even though his hand of judgment did eventually fall on Judah in 586 BC, even the exile to which they were taken served for the greater good, with the eventual return of a somewhat more penitent people back to the Holy Land a generation or more later, from whence the Saviour himself would appear in due course. God didn't abandon his people, for God desires not the death of a sinner, in Ezekiel's words, but rather that he turn from his wickedness and live. But again, what of us in our day? Where do we take this passage? Well, we no longer have a temple to be proud of. The temple was given to the Israelites as the place where God might meet his people, albeit through the mediation of priests and sacrifice and so forth. But you and I have a better place to meet with God. There is no need for the mediation of priests, because we meet God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our temple is not built of stone and wood. It's the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. That is where you and I meet God. And just as with the Israelites, the way to meet him is through repentance, turning away from our sin and opening our hearts to him. And just as with the Israelites, it's his love that calls us to repentance, calls us out of a nominal religion that makes no difference to our day-to-day lives, into instead a living relationship with him. And it's hard. Jan reminded us, it's hard. This is not an easy walk. This is not a crutch for the weak. This is a hard and rocky road. But he calls us to that daily walk with him. It's an hour-by-hour relationship with the Lord Jesus that extends way beyond what we do on a Sunday morning into every corner of our lives, our work, our relationship, our finances, every part of our lives. Because he calls us to reform our ways and to live for him, not so that we earn his favour, but so that the love that we have for our Lord might be demonstrated in our overwhelming gratitude for all that he's done for us. For his gift of forgiveness and eternal life is completely free to us, but it's bought at great price in his death in Jesus Christ on the cross in our place to pay for our sin and rebellion. The Israelites were proud of their temple. Is there a place for pride for the Christian? Can we be proud of Jesus? Yes, absolutely. Our pride is in the cross and all it means for our forgiveness. St. Paul said, "Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God." How tragic that the Israelites couldn't see how much God loved them. They'd rather maintain their stiff necks and their rebellious natures, even to the point of bringing disaster and exile down on their own heads. But how wonderful that still God offers his covenant promise, even to us here today, as our communion will shortly demonstrate. For he carried our sin and our rebellion in his body on the cross, that you and I might live for him. We might enjoy forgiveness of sins, fullness of living, peace in our hearts, and eternal life. And he makes a new eternal covenant with us, because he says, "For surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these words of Jeremiah, and we pray that they would penetrate deep into our hearts, that we wouldn't be hard-hearted or stiff-necked as your people were way back all those centuries ago, but rather that we would bend the knee, we would joyfully bow in repentance to you to receive all those astonishing blessings of your passion, peace, forgiveness, and eternal life, for which we give you undying thanks. Amen. Amen.